You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
So I discovered something about myself recently. It happened on Facebook, where all good things happen. I was just scrolling through the posts, and I came upon this story of, I think it was about a child covered in some rubble in Syria. I just scrolled past that. And then I came to a story about an incident of racism, and I was like, I'm not in the mood to engage that right now, and scrolled past that. And then I came to a story about Christians being persecuted around the world. I was like, just kind of looking for a funny video or something, you know. And I was conscious of the fact that I was just scrolling past these things, that I didn't want to engage these stories. I knew that these stories and events were real. I knew that they were important for me to understand, at least to be aware of, maybe even to act on. I knew these things, yet the bottom line was I just didn't want to think about them in that moment. And I was conscious of that for some reason. And since then, it was a couple weeks ago, I've been conscious of it over and over. I've begun to see myself in a way that has surprised me. I'm not the kind of guy that's let's keep things positive all the time. I'm not against that. It's not something I say. It's not really my temperament. I like to think that I'm pretty sober-minded about the world that we live in. Those stories wouldn't bother me. But over and over again, I just find myself scrolling past them, looking away. I don't want to deal with these realities. And some of it is I just don't want to deal with the emotional weight that those realities bring into my life. So I move past them. I suspect that when you come to a passage like the one you just heard read, you kind of feel the same way. Can we scroll past this? Would you like Psalm 23 or something? Anybody got a sermon on Psalm 23? It's just a list of wickedness and evil, and that's all there is. It's one of the good things about preaching through the Bible like we do. You don't get to skip over stuff, right? You have to sort of look at everything that the Scripture presents to us. And in this text, Paul is presenting to us a picture of difficult times and sinful people. This is the same Paul who in Philippians 4 says, "Hey, if anything's praiseworthy, think about those things." And so why is the Paul who said that also giving so much attention to things that are honestly not praiseworthy? The answer, I think, is because we need to know about evil. I think the greater preoccupation of the Christian is to meditate and to think upon God's character and God's ways and his commands. But I also think there is a time and a place to think about things like this. Like the evil in the world. And this is one of those places, 2 Timothy 3. In essence, this text is just a list of 19 things. 19 descriptors of wickedness and sinfulness and evil. 19, it's a long list, longer than most of Paul's lists. And it's like he's saying, I'm not going to let you skip over this. You're going to have to deal with what I'm saying here. And that's how he begins. In verse 1, he says to Timothy, he says, understand this. In other words, pay attention to this, that in the last days, there will be times of difficulty. That's what he wants to say. Now, the phrase last days in the New Testament is just a term that means all of the days between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. So it's Paul's day and it's our day. This text is timely for both. And the gist of the passage is that in that time, in his days and in our days, there will be difficulty. There will be opposition to the things of God. And what Paul is saying to us is, don't scroll past this. You need to see this, and you need to understand this. I want to keep it light as much as the next guy. But we need to know about evil. 2 Timothy as a whole, as we've been preaching through it, one of the major threads through it is just the issue of discipleship. Paul's disciple Timothy, he's passing on his church to Timothy and his ministry. Timothy is to make disciples who make disciples. This is the work of the church, is to be a disciple of Jesus and to make disciples of Jesus. And each chapter brings out something unique about that call and about that work. And the unique contribution of chapter 3 is this, I think, is to say that discipleship is always swimming upstream. So the whole of chapter 3, I think, is about swimming upstream. And there's a negative and a positive side to that. This week, we're going to look at the negative side. It's going to be a downer. And we're going to talk about that stream. What is the current of our day that's coming against us? And then next week, we'll look at the positive side. We'll look at what is it we need to do positively to live for God, to swim upstream, to be a disciple, and to make disciples. And here's how I want to do this. I want to look at the text together. We're just going to walk through it. I'm going to make a few comments. We're going to take it all in at once so that we can just give it an honest look. And then I'm going to go back and just point out a few things briefly that I think we can learn from what we see in the text. All right, so let's start just by thinking about the current of our day. As I mentioned, this is a long list. We're going to break it up into a few parts, move through it pretty quickly. But one of the reasons I wanted to take it in all at once is because a list like this is not meant necessarily to be broken down in all of its infinitesimal parts. It's meant to convey the sort of totality and the weight of evil. So we're just going to take it in all at once. Open up to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And follow along with me, because we're literally just going to go word by word here. All right. Understand this. In the last days, there will be difficult times. And why will there be difficult times? Because people. More people, more problems. That's what you learn in church. All right. First group of words. People will be lovers of self. Just means to be fond of self. If you're a football fan, you know Terrell Owens. He was kind of an eccentric wide receiver for lots of teams. Teams kept trying to get rid of him. But there's this one video clip that I love where he's on the sideline. He's looking right at the camera and he goes, "I love me some me." That's what this means. In the last days, there'll be a lot of people who love me some me. All right? They're narcissistic. They'll be lovers of money. Materialism will rule them. They'll be proud. This is just a person who brags. It's a person who likes to draw attention to their accomplishments. They'll be arrogant. That is to have an inflated view of self and to set oneself above others. They'll be abusive. And this carries the meaning of wanting to be verbally harmful. Right? That is to distort something someone said or did so as to damage their reputation, which is always the inevitable end of this kind of person, because if you have an inflated view of yourself, you're going to need to talk other people down so that you can keep yourself up. So I look at the first little cluster of words there and you put them together, it's just terrible, isn't it? This is an awful person. Yet, this is the kind of person who gets the spotlight for some reason. These kinds of people get an audience. They get influence. And we see this played in our day over and over again. And it's what's happening in Timothy's church. There are teachers who are like this that are getting an audience, that are gaining influence. It doesn't make any sense on paper, does it? Yet it just happens all the time. This next set of words deals more with how we treat others. They're disobedient to parents. This doesn't mean like a child disobeys, because that would be all children, right? This has more to do with like a rebellious spirit. The fourth commandment in the Ten Commands was to honor your father and mother. And not to do so in the Hebrew mind was like a defining mark of paganism. There was a close connection between someone's disposition to honor their mom and dad and their disposition to honor God. They're rebellious. They're ungrateful, assuming that they have a right to everything that they get. Unholy, lacking respect. This is a someone who's just indifferent to the norms of the community or the family, indifferent to the basic values, in this case, of what Jesus modeled and taught. They're heartless. That is, they lack just normal human affections. So people who just have a hard time sympathizing or empathizing with people. They're unappeasable. They won't be reconciled. They're unwilling to forgive or to work things out. And they're slanderous. They want to damage people's reputation. These words strike me as really typical for children that are being still trained into maturity. And so what happens is when you have an adult or a generation that wasn't trained in this way, that didn't grow up into maturity, their foolishness is just compounded by their strength and their autonomy. It's tragic. It's a tragic absence of basic things that the Bible affirms, like generosity and getting along, brotherly affection, forgiving each other as God has forgiven us, just basic stuff. They don't have it. This next set of words continues in that vein, but kind of digs even deeper into some of the core desires of a person. Look what it says. He says, they're without self-control, no restraint, just a slave to their appetites. Brutal, uncivilized, untamable people. Not loving good. They lack a basic appreciation for what's virtuous and beautiful and wise and morally pure. Treacherous. This is a word that we get the word traitor from. And so these are the people that go back on things that they formerly were committed to or believed in. They will break promises for selfish gain. Reckless, just thoughtless in word and deed. Swollen with conceit. This is a great little phrase, and there's an irony in it. It's the images of someone who is just preoccupied with self-interest, but at the same time blinded to how ugly that really is in someone. They don't see it. Finally, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Just more satisfied with physical sensation than with savoring spiritual realities. In the last days, there'll be people like this. In our day, there'll be people like this. In here, there'll be people like this. And notice, it's not just out there. It is in here. And this is a subtle little shift that Paul makes in verse 5. In verse 5, he shifts from like general description of evil to like a local problem. And so he's bringing the whole weight of this list to bear on the current problem that Timothy's experiencing with these false teachers in his church. And the shift, you see it in verse 5. He says, these people have an appearance of godliness, but deny its power. They put forth a certain kind of spirituality or piety, but their life doesn't match up. Their behaviors, their motives, their attitudes, it just doesn't match up with what they're saying. Talking about spiritual things, but there's no evidence of the Spirit's work in their life. No life change that points to the power of the gospel in them. They have an appearance of godliness, but they deny, by their lives, they deny its power. And look what they do. They prey upon the weak and the vulnerable. Look at verse 6. Among them, this is what's happening in Timothy's church. Among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women. Let me stop here. Paul is not saying, and I am not saying, that women are weak or that all weak people are women. This text is true for men and women alike. It's just that the specific instance in Timothy's church is that there seems to be a group of women in particular who are, and look at how he describes them, they're burdened with sins, just like a guilt from past stuff and shame. They're led astray by various passions. They can't overcome some basic temptations and struggles. And then he says, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. You know, just sort of dabbling in trends, but never landing on anything solid. Now again, this is true of men and women then and now. Just the specific instance was a group of women in this church, and these teachers are preying upon them. The point that Paul's trying to make is that evil is insidious. It moves toward weak and vulnerable people. And it moves toward all of our weaknesses and vulnerabilities. In chapter 2, Paul says that the devil lays a trap to capture people, to do his will. And so the first reason we need to understand the current of our day, the reason we need to know about evil is so that we don't fall into its snare. It's just interesting to note how opposite Jesus is of all of this. Jesus is the exalted one. He is the only one who really does have a right to everything. He's the only one who can righteously demand worship and love of self. Yet, he's the one who lays down his life for us, who becomes nothing for us. Jesus does move toward weak people and towards people's weaknesses, but not to take advantage of them, but to heal them, to liberate them. Jesus is just the opposite of what Paul's describing. This is the current of our day. And so let me just quickly, and somewhat not quickly, share a few things that we can learn from just thinking about the current of our day. The first one is this. The current is not going to slow down. Paul faced opposition. Timothy faced opposition. And the entire New Testament is preparing us for the same thing. This is the reality of what it means to live in the last days. The current is not going to slow down. If you're holding out for some day where there would just be peace, that's the last day. And until then, the current is coming against you. Paul says there will be times of difficulty. It means there's always a current, but there will be certain times, certain seasons, where there'll be particular stress and hardship, particular threats of danger. Like, you'll find yourself in class 5 rapids sometimes, is what he's saying. In verse 13, which we didn't read, he kind of captures this, the gist of this. He says, all who desire to live a godly life, anyone who wants to follow Jesus, will be persecuted. That's the nature of it. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is good for us to hear, because I don't think that we embrace this reality very well. Our culture does everything it can do to minimize difficulty and pain and to maximize comfort and ease. And so we're all conditioned culturally to have this kind of mindset that things should go relatively smooth. And if things aren't going smooth, like if things are hard and things are coming unraveled, then something has gone terribly wrong in the world. That's kind of how we feel. And so, like, for instance, when sin creeps up in a relationship and makes that relationship difficult, I mean, we're prone to think, oh, this must not be a good relationship for me to be in. And we'll bail. We'll jump ship. We'll say things like we're creating healthy boundaries, but and we might be doing that, but we also might just be saying that to justify ourselves. I think Paul's just trying to say, like, listen, have you ever considered that the reason Christian community is hard is because by nature it's going upstream? When friends or family or coworkers question your faith or really put the pressure on, really ask you things that you can't explain, when that happens to us, man, we're undone by it. Like, it totally messes with us. It seems to shake the very foundations of our faith sometimes. Why is that? I think it's because we weren't expecting it. Like, the mere presence of opposition makes us question things. But shouldn't we be expecting it? Aren't we swimming upstream? The current's not going to stop. And we need to know that. Many of us need to hear this word from Peter. Peter says, beloved, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Nothing strange is happening to you. This is what it means to be alive today. The current's coming against us. Now, when we think of opposition, we tend to think of what people are against, what they hate. But the problem that Paul presents here is not necessarily what people hate. The problem is with what they love. That may sound strange, but we need to understand this if we're going to understand the forces that are at work in the world and in our own hearts. Notice how Paul bookends this list. The main list is from verse 2 through verse 4. And there's all this stuff in the middle that just describes wickedness and evil people. But look at the bookends. The bookends aren't about what people know or what they do or even what they hate. The bookends are about what they love. People will be lovers of self lovers of money. That's the front end. And then the back end, they will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The reason they're arrogant and ungrateful and reckless is because of what they love. They're lovers of self and lovers of money and lovers of pleasure. Some of you have read things written by James K.A. Smith. There'll be too much to cover that he says. But kind of the nutshell, the basic idea that he puts forth is we're not primarily thinking or doing beings. We're primarily desiring beings. And what he's just saying there is that the most powerful influence in your life is what you love or what you want. That primary longing, that primary desire shapes everything else in your life. That's why the Bible is so concerned with our hearts. You know, for the Greeks and the Romans, the battle was seen to be between the minds and the body. And victory was like submitting the passions of the body to the reason of the intellect. And of course, our culture is almost just the opposite. We think our passions are who we most truly are, and we have to express them at all costs. Now, the Bible locates the struggle not between mind and body, but it locates the struggle within the confines of the heart. The Bible says that from the heart come our feelings, our thinking, our willing, our plans, our decisions, our words. How can all those things be connected to the heart? Because in biblical thought, the heart is just the control center. It's the place from where everything else comes. In shorthand, the heart represents your most fundamental love, what you want deep down. And that's why God says, man looks at the outward appearance of things, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's why Jesus is always asking questions like, what do you want? Do you love me? Notice very rarely does he ask people what they know. He wants to know what they want. Because he knows that the problem with humanity is not primarily a knowledge problem. The problem with humanity primarily is a problem of desire, of love. What's the first and greatest commandment? To love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. What's the second commandment? To love your neighbor as you love yourself. You see, because God knows when our loves are ordered rightly, when we love God above all and our neighbors ourselves, then all the other stuff in our life falls into place. But when our loves are disordered and misdirected, life comes unraveled. I bear bad fruit. Make a tree good, it bears good fruit. Make a tree bad, it bears bad fruit. The default loves of the human heart go with the flow. But anyone who wants to follow Jesus, anyone who wants to live a godly life, necessarily will be swimming upstream. The current is never slowing down, and the current is not powered by what people hate. It's powered by what people love. We need to know this because we need to see that the battle is not just about what we think or do. It's more fundamentally about what we love, and that brings me to the third thing we can learn. It's not slowing down. It's fueled by love, and it's easy to get swept up in the current of our day. This is why Paul says, avoid such people. It's weird. You got this whole list of things. There are no commands in it. And then right in the middle of it is just this command that says, avoid such people. Okay, what am I supposed to do with that? Well, he doesn't mean stay away from people, don't engage these conversations at all, or write people off. He doesn't mean that. We know that because in chapter 2, he says we should correct our opponents with gentleness, so that perhaps God might bring them to repentance. God's not writing people off, and neither should we. At the very least, I think what Paul's saying is, don't hang out with someone week after week and month after month as if they're not floating downstream, and as if you're not in danger of getting carried away with them. Be mindful of what's going on in these people. And if the issue isn't just behavior, if the fundamental thing is what people love, then I think more fundamentally we're to pay attention to that. In other words, avoid the rival loves of our culture. See, we're really concerned about not doing the bad things that bad people do, but what if we love the same things that they love and the bad things just manifest themselves differently in our lives? We need to become aware of the culture that we're in. Many of you have read or seen David Foster Wallace's commencement speech, where two young fish are swimming through the water, and an older fish comes by, and the older fish says, "Hey, how's the water today?" And the two young fish keep swimming, and eventually one of them looks at the other one and he goes, "What the heck is water?" This is water. You're in it. We need to be aware of the water that we swim in and how easily it is to get caught up in its current. One of the most deceptive things about culture is that we tend to gauge where we're at in life just by comparing ourselves to others, forgetting that we're all drifting in a certain direction. Comparison, as you know, is just looking at the outside, but what if the question is really about the inside? What do you want? What do you love? So, for instance, if I compare myself to someone who is stereotypically proud or arrogant, to use a couple words from this list, some people just came into your minds, right? Just if you compare yourself to them, you might think, I'm doing okay. I'm above that. But it's deceptive. Because proud means drawing attention to self and liking to do so. And arrogant means to set myself above others. And as I've been thinking about these things, not scrolling past them this week, I've become alerted to some of these things in my own heart. I am grieved by my conversational habits. Conversations were coming to mind where I am basically trying to gain control of the conversation in some way. Sometimes by using humor to kind of put the other person down. Sometimes by just keeping the subject matter on me and my interests so that I look good. Right? These are terrible things. And I think deeper about it. Why? Why would I do that? Why would I draw attention to myself in conversation like that? Why would I set myself above others? Why am I doing that? Because in the last days, there will be lovers of self. And I'll be one of them. If I compare myself to someone who is obviously materialistic, I might easily think of myself as free from the grip of money. But people love money for different reasons. People love money for attention, for security, for comfort, for power, all kinds of things. Last week, I found myself in a minor dispute with someone who had done some work for us and who I owed money to for this work. And I wasn't totally happy with the work. And there were all these like consumer rights boiling up inside of me. And I needed to write this person an email to sort of convey our position on the matter, right? And I wanted to make sure that we get what we wanted. And this email is just stressing me out. I'm dreading it. It's making me anxious. So when I get to the office that day, I think, you know what, I'm going to just get this thing done, get it out of the way so I can get on with my day. And I don't get these like weird strong senses from God that often. And I had this overwhelming sense where God was saying, don't write the email till you do your Bible reading plan. Oh, I guess I'm going to do my Bible reading plan today then. Okay. And I was like, okay. But then I didn't read right away because I'm just too worked up. So I write some other emails, check some things off the list. And I'm like, okay, I'm going to write this email now. And again, don't write the email till you read your Bible reading plan. Just, I'm feeling it heavy. Like, okay, I won't do that. But I still wasn't reading my Bible because I'm still distracted. And so, like, literally about 11:30. So we're about 3.5 hours into this thing. I think, okay, I got to do this before lunch. So I take up my Bible reading plan. I figure out what passage I'm in. It turns out to be Philippians 2 that day. And I open it up and I start to read it. And two verses in, this is what I come to. Don't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Man, just screwed with my email, right? And the words just jumped off the page. It was like those words were in 20-point font and everything else was in 6-point font. It was all I could see. I could not write the email that I had been formulating in my mind. I had to write an email that obeyed these two verses, and it radically changed the nature of it. But why was I so bothered? Why was I so anxious? why was I going to write an email that didn't obey these two verses? Because people will be lovers of self and lovers of money. And on that day, I was one of them. It's easy to compare yourselves to others. It's easy to look at a list like this and go, man, that's not me. But look at it. Don't just look at the external stuff. Look at the love that drives it and see if it isn't in your own heart. We live in a self-loving, money-loving, pleasure-loving culture, and it's working on you all the time. You got to be alert to it. You got to know how easy it is to get swept up in it. It takes some reflection, and I appreciate what Todd said about Lent. Lent is a season of reflection, and so let me just encourage you to engage this season, and we've got some resources that will help you do that. They were on the weekly email last week, which you didn't read, but go back and read that now. Or maybe it was 2 weeks ago. Lent is a time where we consider the suffering of Jesus. I mean, nobody swam upstream like him. Lent is a time where we consider these themes, themes like sacrifice and humility and death. And we consider them at length and we think about them in our own lives. If you want to get more in touch with where you are in relation to the current, Lent is a really good time to do that. Lent helps us consider God's love for us in sending his son into this stream for us. And as we consider his love for us, this is what John says, our love for him grows. We love God because he first loved us. Here's the last thing that we can learn. First, the current's never slowing down. What fuels the current is actually what people love. It's easy to get swept up in it because it's easy to love the same things. But here's the good news. We don't swim alone. God is with us. Look at verse 8. I think this is what Paul's getting at in this little illustration he gives. You got all these wicked things and wicked people and the wicked things that they're doing, preying upon the weak. But then he says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far. Their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men, of Jannes and Jambres. It's just a weird, obscure illustration at first, but then you start thinking about it. Jannes and Jambres are Pharaoh's magicians. So when Moses and Aaron come to Pharaoh and they say, let us go, and Pharaoh says no, They have some signs to prove that they're speaking for God. And then Pharaoh's magicians match these signs, at least the first few of them. And it causes Pharaoh to discredit Moses and Aaron. But after a while, because it keeps going, the signs keep building, right? After a while, they can't keep up anymore. They're exposed for who they are. They're frauds. They're imposters. They have no real spiritual power. And that shows to be true. They can't match the supernatural power of God. And in the end, Moses and Aaron are the ones who get what they want. They get liberated. They get delivered from the evil reign of Pharaoh. And God carries them out through the Red Sea. In Deuteronomy, which is just the story right after that, Israel's in the wilderness and they're afraid of something. And this is what God says. Deuteronomy 1, the Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, referencing the story that Paul references. And in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place. We don't swim alone. God is with us. He carries us. The communion table reminds us of this very thing. First of all, when we take this meal, we take it in remembrance of Jesus, and primarily in remembrance of his suffering. Second, to remember him is to remember that he's with us. That's what he told his disciples when he left. He said, go make disciples By the way, that's going to be hard. You're going to swim upstream. You're going to have lots of trouble in this world. But I'm with you until the very end of the age. And finally, when we take this meal, we remember what Jesus said when he gave it to his disciples. He said, I will drink of this again in that day, in the kingdom of God. We have a sure promise that Jesus is coming again, and we will feast with him. The suffering will be over. The streams, the only streams that will be, are the streams of mercy flowing from the throne of God. That's what we're remembering in this meal. Let me pray for us.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.